Well, thank you very much, Shubi and Yemi, for doing those readings for us. Please do turn to our first reading, to Haggai chapter 1, page 948. As we turn, we might ask, why are we studying Haggai? A good question to ask at the start of our mini-series. We're looking at it this week and just next week. And a few reasons. The first is its length. As you can see, Haggai is one of the smallest books in the Bible. That makes it quite easy for us to get a handle on. The book's made up of just four prophecies of Haggai, to which scholars are able to give very firm dates. In fact, there are the dates on the screen. And there isn't a misprint. The final two kind of prophecies actually happened on the same day. So it's made up of four. We're looking at just the first one. And then Sam, we're going to be looking at the final three next week. And so you can see all four prophecies were given the space of 5 months in the year 520 BC. So we can pinpoint exactly the situation when it was given. The other reason why we're studying Haggai is because I imagine that for most of us, this is unfamiliar. I certainly can't ever remember hearing a sermon on Haggai. So hopefully this will be new territory for most of us. But the main reason why we're studying Haggai is because it has a profound and continuing message from God to us. So what God said to the people of Judah through Haggai in the year 520 BC, God is still saying to us today. And it's a powerful and pertinent message. So let's pray and ask God to open our minds and our hearts that we may heed his word together. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, we know that spiritual truths need to be spiritually discerned. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to be at work in us, opening our hearts and our minds to your truth, and then giving us the desire and the will to live in the light of it. Speak to us clearly and powerfully as you spoke to those people in Jerusalem all those years ago. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one of the major difficulties in hearing God speak through the prophetic books like Haggai is the distance in kind of time and culture between their day and ours. It all seems as it's so remote. Here is Haggai urging the Israelites who've returned from exile in Babylon to get on with building the temple in Jerusalem. And we may be forgiven for thinking, well, what's the relevance of that for people living in Britain in kind of the 21st century? Well, that's why it's so important for us to know the sweep of Bible history and understand how it all relates to Jesus. I haven't done this for a while, so I thought it would be good to do it. And on the screen is a diagram to help us, this timeline of the Old Testament history. Now, God has always wanted to dwell among his people. That's why when God rescued the Israelites from Egypt at the time of Moses, you see there, got a second figure in, but around about 1300 BC, he entered into a covenant with them, remember at Mount Sinai? And then immediately, God gave instructions about the building of the tabernacle, which was the precursor to the temple, which eventually Solomon built. And the tabernacle and the temple symbolized the presence of God amongst his people. It was the place where people could go to meet with God. But just as Adam and Eve were cast out from God's presence in the Garden of Eden because of their disobedience, so the Israelites were cast out of the Promised Land for repeatedly disregarding God and breaking the covenant. And as you can see from the diagram, after Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel was split into two by civil war. There was the northern kingdom, which rather confusingly kept the name Israel because it was made up of 10 of the 12 tribes, the majority. And then there was the smaller southern kingdom of Judah, which kept Jerusalem as its capital city and is where the temple was. And as the diagram shows, the northern kingdom was totally destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC and actually ceased to exist. It was never reformed. The southern kingdom of Judah was sacked by the Babylonians 125 years later, in 597 BC. And then they put in their puppet king, who then revolted. That's where we've got two lines. And in 10 years later, about 586 BC, the temple was totally destroyed. And it looked as if God's rescue plan for the world had foundered. There was now no place for God and man to meet. But God was faithful to the promises that he had made to Abraham and to David. And he had promised that that exile wouldn't last forever. In fact, it would last 70 years. And that's exactly what happened. Under the decree of King Cyrus, the Persian ruler, God brought some of the Jews back to Jerusalem, and they began to build the temple, which is where Haggai comes in. And you can see where Haggai is in the big green blob. However, 520 years later, when Jesus comes along the scene, actually a third, much more impressive temple is being built. This is the great temple of Herod the Great. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. But interestingly, Jesus was completely unimpressed by it, because he knew himself to be the fulfillment of the temple. Do you remember when Jesus first cleared out the money changers and the animals from the temple in John's Gospel, John chapter 2? He was asked by the Jews for a sign to prove his authority to do such a thing. And Jesus replied, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." And the Jews were astonished. It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and it still isn't finished. It wasn't. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And John adds the comment, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, there is no need of any temple or holy place today where people go to meet with God, because Jesus is the place where people have to go to meet with God. He fulfills all that the temple and the sacrificial system symbolize. And now that Jesus has returned to the Father, the only temple that now exists is the church. That's why we had that second reading. I wonder whether you picked it up. He's talking about God's purpose. In that end of the reading we had, Paul mentions that God now dwells by his Spirit in the church. That's where the temple that God is building. It's a spiritual body in which God dwells by his Spirit. So this prophecy of Haggai actually has a direct application to us. It's all about the building up of God's temple, the church. And how is God's church built up? Well, it's built up in two ways. It's built up in signs, as the good news about Jesus is proclaimed and people are converted and are brought into, kind of built up as living stones into this building and come to put their trust in Jesus. And it's also built up in maturity, in strength, as Christian believers come to know and love the Lord Jesus more deeply and follow him more faithfully. So Haggai is all about church building projects, not bricks and mortar building projects like our Project Connect, but actually about the true building project, which every Christian and every Christian church should be involved in, the building up of the one true universal church of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's now turn to Haggai chapter 1. And wearing our New Testament spectacles, see what it's saying to us. And I've got three headings. And the first is this. The problem of apathy. Not yet. Verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Now, when the exiles first returned to Jerusalem, they started to rebuild the temple. We read about it in the book of Ezra. The first thing they did was to build an altar, quite rightly so, but they realized that they needed a place where they could offer sacrifices as a sign of the forgiveness that they needed from God. And they laid the new foundations for the temple. And they had, after they laid the foundations, they had a kind of great kind of celebration. They had started. But the work was quickly stopped. You see, the Israelites ran into stiff opposition from the Samaritans. And then on top of that, we can imagine what it was like, can't we? I mean, there was so much to be done, and there were few people around to do it. Now, the same able-bodied men would have been in demand for everything. You see, it's not that they kind of disagreed with the rebuilding of the temple. Everybody thought it was a really good idea and really important. But they said, now isn't the time. There are other things more urgent. They had to rebuild their houses. Of course, they had to get the fields back, ready for agriculture. They had to get the economy going. It wasn't that they didn't want to rebuild the temple. It was just that now wasn't the right time. They would do it later, when it was more convenient. But God had seen what was going on. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? See, look how much care they'd put into their houses. More than rebuilding them, they had fitted them up beautifully with the best that Home Base and Habitat and John Lewis could provide. Domestic concerns had taken over. And when domestic concerns take over, actually, our great God becomes domesticated. We've reduced him. And we no longer live for his glory. And this is what makes Haggai so relevant to us today. You see, it was written to people who were well-intentioned, though they believed in God. They wanted to rebuild the temple. They had made a start. They're committed believers, but the reality of their lives is that they had put their own convenience and comfort first. They got their priorities wrong. They fully intended to do the work of God, but not just yet. And I suspect that many of us are like that. You may know the story of the frog experiment. Frogs were dropped into kind of very hot water, and they leapt out immediately with only minor burns. They were then placed in tepid water, which was kind of gradually heated. And we can almost imagine one frog turning to another and saying, oh, it seems to be getting rather hot in here. Do you think we should jump out? And the other replying, well, you may be right, but I'm feeling pleasantly drowsy. Let's get out later. Not yet. And then the frogs are boiled to death in their sleep. It's rather a horrible story. I hope it's not true, but it accurately pictures what faced Haggai in 520 BC. And it could possibly be that some of us here are in that same danger. Perhaps you know that you're not a Christian. And you're saying, oh, one day I'll get serious about God. One day I'll follow this up. But just at the moment, I'm too busy. I'm under too much pressure. I've got too much on my plate. It's just not practical for me to seek God. Not yet. Or you're a Christian and you know you should be serving Christ in some way, but at the moment you've put it on hold because, well, there are these important exams coming up. Or there is that DIY on the home you must finish. Or there is that important relationship you are pursuing. One day I'll knuckle down, but not yet. And then you know how it is, the years go by, and all those things you were pursuing have been achieved or passed by, and of course you're still busy, but it's still inconvenient, and it's still not yet. And if that is us, we are in spiritual danger. For when you and I say not yet to God today, we load the dice in favor of saying not yet to him tomorrow as well. And so we come to my second heading, God's solution. Wake up and give careful thought to your ways. Now, to solve this problem of apathy, what does God do? It's wonderful. God sends Haggai to them. That's what he does. With a wake-up call. Twice we read in verses 1 and then in verse 3 and then later on verse 13, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. So God's means of waking up his complacent people is to send his prophet to them. And friends, this is why we need to keep on putting ourselves under the sound of the Bible. God's means of waking his people up is for them to hear his voice, his word. And every time actually we come to church and hear the Bible read and faithfully proclaimed, we hear God's voice. But notice that although God immediately puts his finger on the problem and exposes their apathy and failure to have the right priorities, he doesn't berate them. Instead, he urges them to give careful thought to what's going on in their lives. In fact, five times in this book and twice in this passage, Haggai asks them to consider, to give careful thought to what's going on. So verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You planted much but have harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Is that a wonderful picture? You're earning that money but it just doesn't go as far as expected it to. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. And I imagine that Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest were nodding in puzzlement. We know all that. He didn't even tell us, Haggai. We've been poring gloomily over the farm production figures and the retail price index when he came in. And then the rest of the prophecy explains why they were so frustrated. Verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops, and so on. You see, God will not be mocked. If his people stop trusting in him and are not walking in his ways, then instead of experiencing God's blessing, they will experience God's discipline. See, despite all their plans and hard work, they will find that their work is constantly frustrating and unproductive. And friends, actually, don't we see that happening? Don't we see that happening in our nation? So, for instance, the UN and governments work so hard at peacekeeping, yet there's more and more war. You pour resources into the prisons, but the reoffender rate still remains sky high. You reorganize the health service, but the waiting lists are still there. It's also frustrating. And what we see in the nation, actually, we can be seen in churches and denominations. So new program after new program is put forward to stop the rot and encourage people to go to church, but so often these programs and ideas fail and produce little fruit. Why? Isn't God bothered about the honor of his name? Well, of course he is. That's why he sent Haggai to speak to the Israelites in Jerusalem. But could the problem be that those programs are really geared to the well-being of the Church of England rather than the growth of God's kingdom? See, much church activity can be introspective and self-serving rather than extending the kingdom of God. And that's something that we as a fellowship need to watch. Our Project Connect, our pastoral care structures, our music are all significant issues in the life of our church. They're all important. But if those things consume our spiritual and emotional resources rather than love for God, our growth in holiness, or the conversion of Maidenhead to Christ, well, then we are more likely to experience frustration from the hand of God than blessing. And it's also something we need to watch as individuals. See, if our walk with the Lord does not bring us any joy or satisfaction, and we're easily frustrated in the Christian life, we need to give careful thought to our ways. We need to examine our priorities and see whether we are living for the honor and glory of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or whether, if the truth be known, he's taking second place to our convenience. Verse 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says: give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. And friends, that is still God's word to us. We mustn't put off what we know as individuals and churches we should be doing now. A daily obedience. A hunger for God and his word. Sacrificial service. And the reaching of people with the gospel. Evangelism. We must be active in doing those things which will truly build up Christ's church and bring honor and pleasure to God. And so finally, and this is actually leads the best to last, we come to God's response. I am with you. Now, in verse 12, we see a rare phenomenon in the Old Testament. We see a prophet being heeded. Very rare, it doesn't happen much. Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people, we read, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai. And, they decide to act on it. And as they obey, they receive this new word from the Lord, verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. And he can't have a greater blessing and encouragement than that, than knowing that God goes with you in the work that you do. God doesn't just send his blessing, he brings them with him personally. But this is the thing which is quite fun to note. Note that God doesn't wait for the completion of the temple before he assures them of his presence with them. Do you see that? Now, the moment they decide to obey, before they've even managed to fell a single tree, God says, I am with you. And friends, that's so characteristic of God. The Lord sees their heart, he sees our hearts. And God doesn't wait for us to prove the reality of our repentance. He's not watching defensively to see if we can reach a certain standard. He doesn't add his grace to our works, so that when we've done our bit, he grudgingly does his. No, his heart overflows with a longing to be with us. And actually, we read verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. He stirred up the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of the whole remnant of people. Do you see that? And what stirred them up? Well, it was this word of grace, of promise. I will be with you. And so we see that though the people went on to rebuild the temple, the initiative and the strength were all from God. In fact, this is what we've seen all the way along. It was God who showed them their misplaced priorities when they said, oh, the time's not yet come. It was God who prodded them to give careful thought to their ways and sent them his word. And now, as the people respond to him, God gives them his promise to reassure them. I am with you, he says. Isn't that a great one? So there we are deciding now, perhaps at the moment, there's this thing, and we've heard God's voice, and perhaps we said in our heart, yes, I'm going to obey. Well, as you do, realize he goes with you to give you the strength to do that. I'm with you, says the Lord. He knew what they were like. He knows what we're like, full of good intentions and desires for the future, but so slow to put them into practice. We're so weak and easily distracted by our own concerns. But here we see God waking them up from their slumber through his word. And it may be that God has been waking us up from our slumber through his word. And if we turn to him in faith, he assures us, as he assures them, of his presence. I am with you. I am with you. Well, may God do that work in us and stir us up. Let's have a moment of quiet to reflect what God's been speaking to us, to our personally, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Oh God, our Father, we want to confess to you that many of us have said and are saying, not yet, to some obedience we know we ought to do. And we pray that you will stir us up and be with us and enable us to make a start today to obey. And we thank you and we praise you that you are a God of fathomless grace. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.